You're sitting in the hospital room waiting for the angiogram report. Yesterday you felt fine, maybe a little stiffness in your shoulder, like you tweaked a muscle or something, no big deal, but today here you are wearing a flimsy hospital robe with a sandbag on your leg, waiting for the doctor to tell you just how many arteries are plugged and just what exactly he plans to do about it. Or again, you're sitting in the parlor of the funeral home. And you're surrounded by family and friends, but nobody understands just how lonely you feel. There are flowers all around, there's even laughter, but you feel no cheer. Slowly the line of acquaintances and strangers file past, each one telling you how sorry they are. And all the while you're wondering, what comes next? Or again, you're sitting at your picture window, staring out at the fields. It's dry. It's way too dry. Hasn't rained for a month and a half. The corn has turned brown way too early. The year started well, but it's finished badly. Nobody is sure what the yield is going to be. Now it's about time to take the combine and find out. And you wonder if it's even going to be worth the cost of the field. Now, in every case, you know the promises of God. You know that you're not your own, but you belong, body and soul, life and death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that to go on living in the body is good, but to depart and go to be with Jesus is better by far. You know that while separation from a loved one is painful, in Christ it's only temporary. You know that the day is coming when you'll be reunited, you'll be together forever. You know that God is not poor. You know that He will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You know all that. How do you really know it? How do you know that God will do all that He said? Where's the guarantee? Imagine for a minute that you're Abraham. You've just won this great battle, a tremendous victory against some formidable foes. You've rescued your nephew Lot. You've turned down the opportunity to profit from the spoils. But now you're sitting alone in your tent, and you're wondering if you did the right thing. Sure, you're pretty wealthy already, but what else have you got? There are no children. The land that your tent sits on, it isn't yours. Maybe the money's all there is. Maybe you should have grabbed as much as you could. Yes, God has made you promises, grand promises, but how do you know? How do you know He'll do what He said? Where's the guarantee? In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul calls life with God the good fight of the faith. It's a fight. Believing the promises of God can be a struggle. It's not just a decision you make one day when you walk out of Ur and then that covers you for the rest of your life. It's an ongoing battle to believe. And in our weakness and in our doubts, we need help from our Lord. We need weapons to help us fight this fight. And that's what our scripture story is about today. It's God's guarantee to Abraham. Here in Genesis 15, we are introduced to the God who commits. So text is, as I said, Genesis 15. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, we'll also put it on the screen. This passage can be broken down into two sections, and they follow the same pattern. In each section, God makes a promise, Abraham asks a question, and then God gives an answer. And here's what we're going to learn from these two sections, from this chapter today. Our God is a God who gives His word, and then He commits Himself to keep it. Our God is a God who gives His word and commits Himself to keep that word. Our God gives us the weapons we need to fight the good fight of faith. So first, God gives His word. The chapter begins with God making a promise. Verse 1. It says, after this, and this is after the war with the kings, and after turning down the king of Sodom's offer to make him rich, so this is after everything that happened in chapter 14. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. If Abraham's sitting in his tent wondering if he made the right decision, which is how I imagine him, then God comes to reassure him. Abram doesn't need to be afraid of reprisal from these kings in the east because God is his shield. God will protect him. Abram doesn't have to wonder if he should have taken what the king of Sodom offered him because God is his reward. God is his treasure. This is a statement by God of who God is and what God is worth. With God, you have all the protection, all the reward you will need. Now, that's a good promise. But at the moment, it's hard for Abraham to see how it's going to make much of a difference for him. The cradle he built years ago still sits empty. So here's the fight for faith. He wants to believe, but the children haven't arrived yet. So he asks God a question. Verse 2. Abram said, O sovereign Lord. This is a rare way of addressing God. This doesn't happen in Scripture very often. It's a name of deep respect. So I want you to see that Abraham's not trying to argue with God here. He's actually sort of pleading with him. He says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said again, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Anything God can give to Abraham is going to be pretty meaningless if there's no one to carry on the mission that God has entrusted to him. He's adopted this servant, Eliezer. We don't know much about him, but, you know, that was a custom for childless men to sort of adopt someone, probably a steward in his household to kind of carry on. But that's not very satisfying. It doesn't seem to match up with the earlier promises God was making. Circumstances so often get in the way of our ability to trust God. Yes, God offers a lot. Yes, Abram wants to believe him and receive the promises, but he's old. And Sarah's getting old. And it's not happening, and it seems like hope is drifting away. But God speaks again. He offers his word. He answers Abram with yet another promise. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. It's the same promise he made back in chapter 12, the same promise he made back in chapter 13, but now it's made even more specific. This isn't going to be a nation built through adoption. Abraham's going to have natural offspring. He's going to have biological children. And then to give a sense of just how grand this promise is, God gives Abraham an illustration. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Can you picture this? You know, Abraham walks out of his tent in the middle east, where there's virtually no light pollution, you know, a couple campfires, that's it, under this vast, wide open sky, and he looks up, and he just, all of these stars, the vastness of the Milky Way, and thousands upon thousands, millions, billions of stars. And God says, so shall your offspring be, Abraham. So shall your offspring be. Earlier it was the dust of the earth. Now it's the stars of the sky. God wants to be very clear. Abraham's going to have many, 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 many descendants. Now what's going on here? Actually, there's very little that's new here. God is giving his promises to Abraham. He's giving his word, just like he did in chapter 12, just like he reiterated them in chapter 13. Even though circumstances argue to the contrary, God's plans for Abraham have not changed. So the first weapon God offers to Abraham in the good fight of the faith is his word, his promise. God says it, Abraham can believe it. And according to verse 6, Abraham does. It says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the response God is looking for. He gives His word. He wants us to believe. He wants us to trust. He wants us to have faith. So God gives His word. And that's the first weapon God provides for us in this fight of faith. God gives His word. And to be honest, that should be enough. I mean, He's God, after all. There's a bumper sticker, right? It says, God says it, I believe it. That settles it. Right? That should be enough. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. If God makes promises to you, you should believe them, no questions asked. As we've seen the last couple of chapters, God is going to keep His promises. But we all know it doesn't work that way. As much as we'd like it to be, we know faith isn't easy. It can be hard to trust in the hospital room. It's difficult to believe when the grain bins are more empty than full. It's not easy to have faith in God's word when all the evidence says it's not going to happen. And so God, in His grace, offers us another weapon for the fight of faith. Not only does He give His word, He commits Himself to keep that word. He offers a guarantee, and then He seals it with blood. That's what the second section of chapter 15, verses 7 through 21 are all about. God commits Himself to keep His word. This section follows the same pattern as the first. God makes a promise. Abraham asks a question. God gives an answer. So verse 7, God makes a promise. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Again, the same promise is made in chapter 12, the same promise is made in chapter 13. Abraham and his descendants are going to receive this land. Canaan will belong to the children of Abraham. But just like back in verse 2, Abraham has a question. But Abraham said, O Sovereign Lord, same name as he used back in verse 2, O Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? You see the fight for faith here? I mean, you might wonder, how can Abraham ask this question right after verse 6? Verse 6 tells us that he's already believed the Lord, and then two verses later, suddenly he's asking again, how can I know this is true? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Doesn't it seem strange that Abraham would ask a question so filled with doubt right after this statement of faith? And it does. But that's one of the great things about Genesis. One of the great things about the whole Bible. It understands that faith can be a struggle. Sometimes you can be so certain of your faith one minute, but looking for reassurance the next. I know that I can be so confident in God while I'm in my sermon, typing up a sermon, but then I walk out into the rest of my life and I feel this struggle to believe. We can sit here in the sanctuary during a funeral and we can praise God and celebrate our faith, but by the time we get to the graveside, that faith doesn't feel as strong anymore. It's not that we stop believing, we still do, but we're looking for more. We need help, we need reassurance. There's this great story in the Gospel of Matthew that talks about what happened when Jesus came back down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He and three of the apostles are up there. They come down and they find the other apostles gathered around this boy who's possessed by an evil spirit. And they're trying to figure out why they haven't been able to cast this evil spirit out of this boy. And it's kind of a circus. All the teachers of the law are gathered around. The boy's father is there. And they're trying to figure out that they've been able to cast other spirits out. Why can't they cast this one out? And Jesus and the Peter and James and John walk up, and the father sees Jesus, and he runs up to him, and he explains what's happening, and he says, if you can do anything, please have mercy on us and help us. And Jesus' response is, if I can, anything's possible for those who believe. And then the father, and this is one of my favorite moments in the Bible, he says, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. I do believe. Help me with the part that doesn't. And I think that's what's happening to Abraham here. He's saying, I do believe, but But help me with my unbelief. How can I know? How can I really know that what you say is true? Abraham's looking for some reassurance. He's looking for a guarantee. And that's what God provides him with in the verses that follow. God's answer begins in verse 9. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Later in Scripture, when the sacrifice system begins, each of these animals are going to be considered worthy for sacrifice. They're clean. So verse 10, Abram brought all these animals to God, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, probably because they were too small. And then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. This is very strange. I'll warn you, what we're about to read is going to sound very foreign to our ears. It's very bloody and gross. Abraham cuts these animals in half. I assume lengthwise and just splits them open. I'm not sure. But he cuts these animals in half, and then he lays them out on the ground in the hot desert. And then, you know, you get a sense of how bad this is. The vultures start circling, and Abraham has to get a stick and just keep the vultures away, the flies, the smell. Verses 12 through 16. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. This is probably God showing up in all of his holiness. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved, mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." There's a lot going on here. This sort of sets the stage for what comes next in the Bible. God is setting the future. So the sons of Israel going down into Egypt in the midst of famine and then being enslaved, and Moses leading them on the Exodus, and even Joshua conquering the promised land. All of this God is looking forward to and predicting here. Circumstances aren't always going to indicate it, but God's promises are going to be fulfilled. For our purposes today, though, I'm much more interested in what God does to guarantee these promises. So, verse 17. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Like I said, this is about as strange and as foreign as the Bible gets. Abram takes a bunch of animals, cuts them in half, lays the bloody, gory body parts out side by side in a line, and then dozes off until a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch pass through the pieces. What's going on? Well, verse 18 gives us a clue when it tells us that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What we have described here is actually an ancient covenant-making, or you might say contract-writing ritual. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered stuff. So outside of the Bible, they have uncovered things that indicate that this happened frequently in the Middle East at this time. That a covenant is a contract. Right, it's an agreement between two people. That's what that word means. And when you would enter into covenant with another person, there's evidence that this is commonly what would happen. These animals would be carved in half, they would be laid out, and then think of it this way. Suppose Doug and I want to enter into a covenant. Okay, suppose we're sheep herders. And we're competing for the same land and that sort of thing, and we need to have an agreement that will honor one another's grazing rights. And so we would set out the terms of our covenant, our contract, and then we would butcher these animals and we would lay them out side by side. And then what would happen is Doug and I would walk between the parts of these animals. And I would say something like this. I would say, the head of this sheep is not a sheep's head. This is Russell's head. And if I break the terms of this covenant with Doug, then let my head be like this sheep's head. And then Doug would say the same thing. And we would, together, we would walk between these bloody animals as a reminder of what was at stake if we broke our agreement with one another. And this happens here in Genesis 15, but again, as I've said, archaeologists have found evidence that this happened frequently. This was how people in the ancient Near East made contracts with one another. And the implications then is that they take their contract keeping very seriously. See, if I break terms with Doug now, it's not like Doug can take me to court and sue me. That's not what's going to happen. No, Russell dies. That's what's at stake. One scholar writes, once the animal was killed, the one making the covenant could expect the same fate as the animal if he broke the covenant. The sacrifice is thus an enactment of the oath. And so you see, this is no small thing for God to enter into a covenant with Abraham. The same scholar writes, God humbles himself to obligate his life to his people. In passing through the carcasses, God commits the death if his word is untrue. And notice something unique here. This is a very one-sided covenant. Abraham and the Lord do not walk in between these animal pieces together. Instead, Abraham's just waking up from his nap as this smoking fire pot and torch, and by the way, I'm assuming the smoking fire pot and torch is representative of God here. Most scholars agree. They think of the cloud of glory that led the people out of Egypt. This is sort of like a precursor to that. So that's what's happening here. This fire that Abraham witnesses passing through the animals, this is God. And God passes through. God makes the covenant while Abraham watches. God symbolically in this vision passes through the bloody sliced carcasses and says, if I don't keep this covenant, then let me be killed. Let God be killed if he's not faithful to his promises. And here's the guarantee God offers to Abraham. He commits himself to keep his word by offering, symbolically of course, his very own life. This is the God who commits. How serious is he about keeping his word? So serious he puts his own life on the line. In fact, fast forward a couple thousand years and you're going to find a new covenant that's guaranteed, not symbolically this time, but literally by the blood of God. Jesus went to the cross so that he could demonstrate just how committed God is to keeping his word. God never did break covenant. And yet Jesus still made the walk to Calvary, still gave his life. And so if you ever wonder what sort of assurance you have that God will keep his promises, remember that our God is a God who's committed. A God who's entered into a very one-sided covenant with his people. Here's the weapon we need to fight the good fight of faith. Our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Ours is a God who commits. So how should we respond to this? I mean, what is it that God desires from us from this passage? And the answer is simple. We need to trust in him. God wants us to fight the good fight of faith. Go back to verse 6. I sort of passed over this verse earlier, but it deserves our deeper attention. It's probably one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Certainly, several of the New Testament authors treat it that way. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This isn't just a verse for the story in verses 1 through 5. Really, it's a verse for the whole chapter. And for that matter, it's a verse for all of Abraham's life. Abraham trusted. He believed. He chose faith. And that's what God wants him to do. That's what God wants us to do. That's why God gives us his word. That's why God commits to keep his word, so that we will have faith. But what's interesting about this verse is not just that Abraham believed, but the way God responds to that belief. Because you see, faith is not just something God thinks it would be nice for us to have, like we get along a lot better with God if we trust him just a little bit more. No, faith is the one thing God requires of us. Faith isn't optional. It's what we need. It's the only thing we need in order to be right with God. That's what it says. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, credited it it to him as righteousness. The Lord credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. That's the amazing part of this verse. That's what the New Testament writers were so fascinated by. See, our God doesn't just require righteousness from us. He actually credits our faith to us as righteousness. What's righteousness? You know what I'm talking about there. Righteousness is our behavior. It's living up to a standard. God is a righteous God. God has a standard. The standard is very high. A behavior of holiness, of obedience that He calls each of us to live up to. And all of us fall short of that standard. None of us on our own is righteous in the way that God requires. Abraham was not on his own righteous. None of us on our own live up to the standard that God requires. However, God is willing, when we put our faith in Him, God is willing to see our faith as righteousness. Abraham didn't jump over the bar. He didn't achieve the sort of obedience God is looking for, but in his belief in God, God gave him credit as though he had. He's willing to do the same thing for each of us. That's why God was the only one to pass between the bloody animal parts. He's committed to doing all of the work in this relationship. He's taken it all on His back, and all that's required of Abraham and all that's required of us is to believe. It still works the same way today. Romans 4, Paul writes this, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. In other words, Abraham believed the Lord. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the quote from Genesis. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. God is still doing it today. He's giving us righteousness on our account if only we will give Him our faith. It isn't by works, it's by faith that we're saved. Galatians says the same thing. Hebrews says the same thing. The whole Bible says the same thing. The God of Genesis chapter 15 is the God of the Bible, is the God of the universe, is the God of today. And He offers a wonderful deal. Give Him your faith, get His righteousness counted to your account. And so He gives us the weapons we need to fight the good fight of faith. He gives us His Word, and if it's not enough for us just to take Him at His Word and believe it, He gives us in Jesus Christ a commitment to keep that Word, even at the expense of His own life. And all He asks of us in return is that we believe in Him, that we fight the good fight of faith, and if we do, it will be credited to us as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, every day is a fight for faith. Every day there are circumstances in our lives that challenge us to turn away from You, to give up on You, to believe that You have in some way abandoned us. Every day we have to come back and we have to put our faith in You again. And we thank You, Lord, for this example in Genesis, the length of the commitment, the extremes that You were willing to go to commit Yourself to this covenant with Abraham. And we see those exact same terms played out in what Jesus did at the cross, committing Himself to being faithful, always faithful to us. And so, Lord, just help us again and again to come back and find reasons to trust, the reasons to believe, because You have always been faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.